Congregation, beloved of the Lord, my text this evening is 1 John 5, verse 13, the very last verse that we read together from the New Testament passage, 1 John 5, verse 13. And the first part of this text, "These things have I written down to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life." This implies three things right off the top. First, that a Christian can know that he has eternal life, and that's very important. Second, that he should know it, not simply that he can, but that he should. And third, that there is something wrong, in fact. There is a problem which needs to be addressed, and as we know from the rest of Scripture, it's a problem that needs to be addressed urgently. If there is a believer who does not know, if he does not have this assurance of his salvation. And with that, of course, a fourth point is also implied. For the true Christian, it is quite possible that he does not have an assurance of his salvation. Now, that is a point which many believers, in fact, have disputed over the years. How can anyone have a saving interest in Christ and not know it? Nevertheless, our text makes it very clear, does it not? And we'll see this more as we get into the letter itself, the background of this letter. We find that it is quite possible for someone to have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet not appreciate the assurance that comes with that. Calvin is often quoted as saying that assurance is of the essence of faith. But what exactly did he mean by that? Some people have understood it to mean that every believer must, of necessity, know that he is a Christian. That such assurance comes with the territory. Everybody is going to know this. And that it's quite impossible, therefore, for any believer, at least for any length of time, to be shaken by any doubts of his salvation. I want to point out a little bit later that this is not really what Calvin said. And we know that from several other things that he wrote. But until then, until we come to that, let me just say this. While saving faith is essential, saving faith is absolutely essential to having such assurance. That is, there can be no genuine assurance, there can be no joy and peace in believing apart from faith. But if we look at the other end of the spectrum, one can still have a true and saving faith without that assurance. Indeed, there are times, as we'll see this evening, there are times when believers rob themselves of that great benefit. It's true. This whole matter is dealt with very clearly, and I may say very beautifully, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, where we read the following. "Assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he is a partaker of it. Yet, being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given to him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means, attain it. And therefore, it is the duty," note that, "it is the duty of everyone, of every believer, to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, which are the proper fruits of this assurance." Well, what do we find here? Well, let me give it to you one more time. That a Christian can know that he has eternal life without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means. That he should know it. He should strive to know it. And let him address that problem in his own life. Let him address it diligently if he doesn't know it. Well, where do we start? It may be of some help to us if we first examine the situation which had just happened in this church to which this first epistle of John had been sent. This was a very unpleasant sort of situation that John is writing to here. We don't know a great deal about the circumstances, except what we learn from the letter itself. And yet that's really quite enough to figure it out, at least to see the picture in its broad brush. They weren't all Christians in this church. Some of them were, a small number, but many of the others belonged to a heretical sect known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was a very popular philosophy in the first century, especially in Greek-speaking areas. And the tension in this particular church between these two groups, between the Christians and the Gnostics, ran pretty high at times. They didn't see eye to eye in many things regarding the faith. As a matter of fact, the more they talked, the more they discussed and looked at what it was they believed, they realized they weren't on the same page at all. So after some time, the Gnostics left. That's right, they left. There was a split in the congregation, and it was a pretty major split at that. It wasn't that a few people went their own way, as sometimes happens in churches. But in this case, most of them departed. A sizable majority of them departed. Well, it may have cleared the air a little bit, all right, and it probably did. But it also left the small minority, the Christians who remained. It left them feeling very dejected, and it left them in a very vulnerable state spiritually. They began to have second thoughts about themselves. They began to have doubts about their own understanding of the faith and whether they themselves were really truly converted. Now, traumatic experiences and the feeling of great loss can sometimes do that to us, can't it? If any of us have been through something like this, we can appreciate the experience of others as they go through it. The devil will use such occasions to attack us. And if he can't accuse us of anything before God, he will at least level charges against our own conscience. The devil would have us to believe that we're quite wrong in certain things that we've done, even if we haven't done those things. He will accuse us of having done those things. He would have us to feel guilty about things. As I'm sure you can appreciate, a situation like this calls for wise pastoral counsel. It takes time, it takes patience. And it was to this small beleaguered group of believers that John wrote these words, that you may know. That is, that you may know with assurance, that you may know with certainty, that you may know that you have eternal life. And you know, beloved, such doubts were not a problem just in the ancient church. We see these same nagging doubts, a lack of assurance of salvation, and with that, a lack of joy in the Lord, even among God's people today. And we see it even in otherwise faithful believers, in Christians whom we would never have guessed, unless we know them well, the kind of pain and agony that they may be going through. Let me draw to your attention the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. The first question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. What a comfort. What a marvelous comfort that is. The one comfort that excels all others and relieves all earthly fears. As a matter of fact, if one doesn't have this comfort, he really doesn't have any comfort, and that's why it's pegged the only comfort. The fact is, though, that there are many Christians who have learned that question and answer to the catechism. They learned it perhaps as a young child and perhaps even memorized it. Yet the comfort there described eludes them. They can't relate to it. They don't really know what it's about. It's not that they're not trusting in Christ. It's not that he's not their faithful Savior. But to them, the Lord seems so far away. He seems so far away, and they're not at all sure of their own place and where they really stand before him. And it's not that they disagree with the answer to this question. They may not disagree with that answer at all. And it's not necessarily that they don't think this to be a very real comfort for other Christians. If others have this comfort, if they feel the warmth of the Lord's embrace and the joy that he will keep them to the very end of their days, well, they're glad for that. They say the more power to them. It's wonderful. They will acknowledge that. But they don't have that comfort themselves. And that's the problem, you see. And as much as they may long for it, they don't see how it could ever be theirs. Lord's Day 7 defines true faith as an assured confidence that not only to others but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God. And yet we know, don't we, that even real faith can be weak. True and saving faith can be weak, it can be very small. And that assured confidence part that we find there on the part of many believers may be a long, long time in coming. So let me ask you this evening, are you someone who lacks an assurance of your salvation? And you wonder what it is you might do about it. What is it that you can do about it? Well, I'm afraid that there isn't a simple formula to follow. It's not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing here. Because there are, after all, several different reasons for which there are people, Christians, who lack assurance of their salvation. Until we know the particular reason for any one person, we may not be able to prescribe the appropriate remedy. But let me point out three of the most common reasons. At least we could start with these. Very common reasons as to why there are believers who lack assurance of their salvation. And the first one that might be pointed out is unbalanced teaching. There may be unbalanced teaching. There's been, in these cases, too much emphasis on sin and misery, perhaps, and not nearly enough on the grace and mercy of God in forgiving sin. Some believers have been brought up to believe that, well, assurance is suspect, and potentially maybe very dangerous. Spiritual maturity, according to this view, is to walk about with a heavy heart, convicted by the burden of sin and conscious of sin's power to prey upon us at any moment without any warning. Now, as I say, that isn't false teaching. That isn't false teaching at all. Far from it. So one doesn't have to undergo a program of unlearning to get over that kind of thing. No. But it is unbalanced teaching. And it needs, therefore, to be heavily supplemented with sound gospel preaching, with good devotional reading, and a careful review of the many promises that God has given us throughout his word, Old and New Testament alike, exceedingly great and precious promises. If one is suffering from malnutrition, after all, he doesn't have to stay on that meager diet. He doesn't have to remain that way. He doesn't have to continue with that. A balanced diet of more healthful foods and with a good dose of vitamins and minerals and whatever may well be something that would restore him very quickly to good health again, and perhaps in a very short time. Well, in the same way as a better diet of food can restore the problems of malnutrition, so it's also true that better balanced teaching can go a long way in helping us if we've been fed unbalanced teaching. But there's a second reason why there are too many Christians who lack assurance of their salvation. And it's because of unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. The Lord forgives his people all their sins. That's very true. Yet it happens sometimes that a believer harbors an unconfessed sin deep within his heart and may even do so for a number of years. He doesn't think of it as something that others will even know about. It's his little pleasure, perhaps. And to his mind, it's not even so bad, not nearly as bad as so many other sins that other people have. As a matter of fact, when he sits in his room and considers his own sin, whatever it happens to be, against the backdrop of the sins of so many other people, it seems to him that his sin isn't a sin at all. He doesn't think possibly the Lord even cares about it. That's how inconsequential it is to his mind. Little does he realize, this fellow who harbors unconfessed sin, that there's nothing which so hinders prayer as that. Calvin didn't deny that a Christian could lack assurance of salvation. Going back to what I said earlier, what he actually said on the subject was this, that any believer ought not to expect assurance or suppose that it has any right to such comfort and joy as long as he's harboring sin in his heart, as long as he's giving secret refuge to unconfessed iniquity. Clearly the remedy at hand. What needs to be done to find the road to assurance is to confess and forsake all such sin. The psalmist was so very careful about this, wasn't he? He was so careful. He asked the Lord to search his heart, to search it carefully, to root out any and every sign of evil that might be secret, even to himself. And we might wonder, perhaps, are there such sins? Are there such sins that we might embrace? Sins that are secret even to ourselves? Yes, there are. There are. And when we do find out about them, we need to put them right away. Because that's the only way to deal with unconfessed sin. And then thirdly, another reason for Christians lacking assurance. There is what I'm calling satanic attack. Satanic attack. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not talking about demon possession. Demon possession is not something that a believer who has the Holy Spirit, after all, has to worry about. But Satan is one of our enemies. The devil, the world, and our own indwelling sin. And we need to be aware of Satan's wicked devices. You know, that roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on our guard against him. Let me give an example of what I mean. The devil will charge us with every kind of wrongdoing, as I mentioned before, whether we've done something or not. But even in cases where we haven't been wrong, we think we've been wrong. He tries to convince us that what we've done is wrong. And then he seeks to persuade us that God, who is a holy and righteous God, after all, could not possibly forgive us. No, he couldn't forgive us for what we've done. And of course, the first thing to vanish without trace when that happens is any confidence that we might have had that we are the children of God, that we belong to the Lord, and that we are his heirs. It's been my experience that such attacks can be made even on the most seasoned believers. Indeed, if we learn anything from the book of Job, it's seasoned believers who are the most likely candidates for such attacks as this. If, as we say, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, then, believer, keep a close eye on your walk with the Lord. That's so important, so necessary. Keep a careful eye on your walk, your own walk with the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord, the Bible says, shall renew their strength. What a marvelous promise that is. Pray then, spend much time in the Word of God. Not simply reading it, as important as that is, but also meditating upon it. Spending time with the Word as you read it. Thinking about it. Praying over it. Line upon line, precept upon precept. That's the thing. That's what's needed. And the Lord himself has promised that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. But let me also offer a word of caution. A brief word of caution. Don't try to survive these attacks of the devil on your own. Open up that part of your life to a close friend or two. Some brother or sister in Christ. Someone to bear the burden with you and to carry you to shelter in the heat of the battle when you can't stand or even crawl anymore on your own. The fellowship of the saints is so important, that we share with one another something of what it is we're going through, that we might humble ourselves together, that we might come together before the throne of grace, and that we might plead for the Lord's help. I can tell you this, the devil usually achieves more when he isolates us, when he drives us into a corner, and we get to thinking that we have to fight him all by ourselves. Well, whatever the cause, it may be one of these causes that we've just looked at, or maybe something else, and whatever might be done about it, maybe you think that lacking assurance is not so bad. There are Christians who have come to that conclusion. Maybe they've gone many years without having had any real assurance of their salvation, and so they've got to thinking that it's not so bad. They don't like it, it's not their first choice, but they more or less accept it because that just seems to be the way of life for them. After all, a lot of Christians go through that, don't they? And it's surely not as bad, they think, not nearly as bad as the opposite. That is, assuming that you're saved when you're not. But hold on a moment. Hold on a moment. If you lack assurance of your salvation, the joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing him and knowing that you are known of him, cannot be your strength as it would otherwise be when you find yourself having to sail through treacherous waters. Something else, many Christian writers have commented on this, and it's very true. If you lack assurance of salvation, you cannot grow in grace or really even take one step forward in faith. And why is that? It's because of the uncertainty. It's because of that overwhelming, crippling uncertainty that you have. It blocks the path and prevents all such progress. And one more thing. This ties in with that same point. If you lack assurance of salvation, not only do you find yourself in a position where you're unable to make progress in grace, unable to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, but you make yourself unnecessarily vulnerable as well. You're subject to every error coming down the pike and to every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. See, that kind of uncertainty does that. It tends to make us uncertain about everything. And now we're not prepared as we should be to fight against error. We're too inclined to accept it and think, well, it may be right. Far from it being a little thing, therefore, or something not so bad, lacking assurance, not knowing beyond all doubt that you have a saving interest in Christ, that he is your faithful Savior, who will protect not only others, but you in particular to the very end of your days. Not knowing that is one of the greatest, most devastating struggles that any believer has ever been compelled to face. It's rather like a soldier out on the battlefield, thinking that he's having to fight this great enemy on his own, not realizing that he has an entire army, an endless artillery behind him, backing him up. Or like that servant of the prophet, who you remember, until he saw for himself, was not aware of how great is he who is in and with and for his people, much greater, much mightier than that pathetic figure who drives the enemy. Let's go back to that first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. What a comfort it is. What a blessing it is. But it's a comfort only to those who know that it's so. Here then are a few tests which I trust will be of help, especially to anyone here this evening who may be searching for assurance. Three tests I would put before you from the Word of God. Test number one, we find it in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. 1 Peter 2, verse 7, to you who believe, he, Jesus, is precious. You know, whenever anyone comes to me and says, you know, I'm having a problem with assurance, I don't know that if I'm really, truly a Christian, this is where I like to begin. It's with this text, 1 Peter 2, verse 7. So let me ask you tonight, is Christ precious to you? Is he precious to you? If you had to give up everything and were allowed to cling to only one prized possession, would he be that prized possession? Can you say to me, to live is Christ? That's what my entire life is about. It's nothing else, it's Christ. Only if you can say that, only if you can say that with confidence, can you be sure to say as well, and therefore to die is gain. So let me ask you, is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, your light, your life, your joy, your crown? Is he your all in all? Have you come to a point in your life where you realize that you love the Lord Jesus Christ more than your own life? Know this, it's only a true and saving faith that could ever make him so dear to you. And be assured of this as well, that if you love the Lord, if you truly love the Lord, well, he must have loved you first. Because that's how it works, you see. That's how it works. The Lord loves his people. He loves his people with a love that will never let them go. He draws them by the cords of his love. He makes them willing in a day of his power. And what do they discover? They learn something very important. Not just that they're moved, but that they're constrained to love him in turn. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith which makes Christ precious to you, you'll be kept by the power of God through that same faith, the scriptures tell us, until the end of the world. Unto the very day that the Savior comes again and takes you home to glory. Let's look at another test. Test number two. We find this in John 10, verse 27. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and they follow me. Another very important test. If you want to see where you are in your relationship with the Lord, if you want to see whether you're really trusting in him, whether you have a saving interest in him, look at this text. Weigh it carefully in your mind and heart. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and they follow me. Well, let me ask you then, do you love the word of God? If you love the Lord himself, you must surely love his word. You must love every word that proceeds from his mouth. It would be a sheer contradiction to speak of anything else. Do you delight to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, not just to know what it is, but that you might live it out in your life? Those who are not the Lord's sheep don't recognize his voice. It doesn't mean anything to them. And as a result, they don't follow him. But this is the love of God, says 1 John 5, verse 3. You want to know what the love of God is? Here it is, 1 John 5, verse 3. That is, this is how such love for the Lord behaves. This is how it reveals itself, that we keep his commandments. That we keep his commandments. Before we noted that harboring unconfessed sin, well, it doesn't rob us of our salvation, no, but it does rob us of the assurance of our salvation. But here now, on the other side of that, if we keep the commandments of God out of love and devotion to him because we want to please him, we want to serve him, we want to be faithful to him in all our ways, this is confirming evidence that we are the Lord's. Others find his commandments to be narrow and confining, too heavy to bear. The unbeliever says, don't give me the commandments of God. I don't want anything to do with that. But to his own people, these very commandments are not burdensome. They're not grievous, as we read in this passage. What is it that the Lord has told his people? What is it that he has assured us? And every generation of his people have found over time, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And thirdly, one more test that we might apply to see whether we really are the Lord's. We find it in John 13, verse 35. John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples, said Jesus. This is how they will know, if you have love for one another. Again, very important test. It's good to be applied and to examine ourselves in the light of this test. By this all will know that you are my disciples, said Jesus, if you have love for one another. Not if you say that you have love for one another, but if you really do. And if you really do, it will be apparent to all. That is not love in word or in tongue, the Bible says, but in deed and in truth. If you love the Lord, you will love his people too. And you'll delight to be with them. And you know what I've found with people over the years? The more they come to know the Lord, the more they delight in the Lord, the more they want to commit themselves and every breath they have to him, the more they delight to be with his people as well. It works that way. But let's turn that around for a moment, as we see here in the passage before us, 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, his fellow man, his neighbor, but particularly a believer, what can we say of this person who says that he loves God but hates a believer? He's a liar. How do we know? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Again, do we love the commandments of the Lord? Do we hang ourselves on those, on every word that proceeds from his mouth? Because that's what it is to serve the Lord, isn't it? That's what it is to walk before him. Well, this commandment we have from him, as we're told in this passage. Here was the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God, if he really does love the Lord, he must love his brother also. So you see, beloved, there are ways whereby we can know whether we belong to the Lord and have this saving interest in him without extraordinary revelation in the right use of ordinary means. God himself has given us the tests that we might apply. We have only to apply these tests, apply them to ourselves and see whether they speak of us and the assurance that we might have, or do these passages speak only of other people and blessings that they might have. It's important that we apply these tests because the instruction of Scripture is very clear that we're to make our calling and election sure. Well, what if by this means, however, you discover that you're not the Lord's? What if you discover that you don't love him, that you don't love his word or his people? That's not the end of the story, is it? Or it doesn't need to be at any rate. He's calling you, unbeliever. The Lord himself is calling you. He's calling you to come to him. He's calling you to repent of your sins, all of them, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will hear their cry and save them. That's the promise of Almighty God himself. The Lord Jesus saves. He saves to the uttermost, the Bible says. That is, he saves fully and completely those who come unto God through him. Amen. Once again, let us come before the Lord and let us pray. O our Heavenly Father, how great a God you are, how greatly to be praised, how great the riches of your grace to us in Christ. Lord, if we were to sit down and to think through these things left to ourselves and to our own imagination, we could never come up with anything like this. What you have revealed, O Lord, is beyond our capacity to take in, let alone to think up on our own. But we thank you, Lord, that you have revealed it. We thank you that you have revealed that you are a true and altogether righteous God, that you have made promises, O Lord. Faithful as he was promised, he also will do it. And we thank you, Lord, that we might not only be saved through a living faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, but that we might also have this assurance which carries us, this marvelous comfort of knowing that we belong to our faithful Savior, who in life and in death preserves us. Oh Lord, we ask that we might come to an even better understanding of these things, that we might come, O Lord, to rejoice in all that you have revealed to us, Even the difficult things, O Lord. Even the things at first that we don't understand, we cannot comprehend. But knowing that it is a faithful God who stands behind every word that you are pleased to speak, and that we may trust in you, O Lord, we may commit everything to you. So help us to grow in grace. Help us, Lord, to grow in the knowledge of Christ and our love and devotion to him. And bless us, Lord, that we might seek to be a help and such an encouragement to one another as well. That we might walk together hand in hand, that with that fellowship that we have together, and how precious that fellowship is, because our fellowship is in Christ. O Lord, remember us, the riches of your grace and mercy. May we learn more and more what it is to love you, Lord, with the whole heart and with all our being. And we ask it for Jesus.